left, my right. If you'd like prayer for anything at all or want to pray for something together, that's where I will be, and you are welcome to join. Let's pray right now as we prepare to hear the Lord's word. Father God, we thank you again for the opportunity to come into your house, God. This is your building. This is your place. These are your people, your Big C Church, that we come together as a body to worship the one true God. And so we thank you for the opportunity to do that. We thank you for the gift of your word that we so freely have in our hands. We can open it at any moment to hear your direction and guidance. And so that's what we praise you for right now as we turn to your word. So help us to, like I said earlier, calm our hearts and quiet our minds as we look to what you might have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our text this morning is Acts 4, 1 through 22. It's a doozy again. I had this last time I was up here. Okay, get ready. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John and brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name do you do this, or did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he is healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could not see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Caleb. Good morning. Thanks for all the volunteers who've put in so much time this week. I'm encouraged by that and by just people serving, us serving one another. Perfect. So last week, Matt gave a message about the previous chapter in Acts, the story that comes before this one, when Peter and John are used by God to heal a lame man. And so today we're looking at what came next. And we read, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." The chapter begins with the word "and." And in Caleb's translation, it named Peter and John, but "and as they were," we're just dropped right into the middle of this in this chapter. So we don't really, unless we've read the story before, we don't even know exactly what's going on. We just know we're in the middle of a story. And I want to talk about what came before in case you weren't here last week. And I think I want to look at some of the things that are said in that previous chapter, maybe from a different perspective than Matt, just because it ties in with what I'm going to talk about today. But just as we are dropped in the middle of a story, I'm going to drop you in the middle of this sermon. So without further ado or introduction, here we go. So the Sadducees came upon them, and they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So my first question was, Why? Why are the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees greatly annoyed? Some of us may know, a lot of you may know already, the Sadducees didn't believe in spirituality. They didn't believe in heaven and hell. They didn't believe in spirits. I don't even know if they believed in God, maybe at least not a personal God. They kind of feel like deists to me. In Acts 23 later, maybe we'll cover this in this sermon series on Acts, we read, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits. We know that they're annoyed because why are you talking about resurrection? You're leading these people astray. This isn't true. The reality is there's no such thing as this. And maybe as a little visual cue for you, if the background's black, that's our passage for today. If it's gray, it's the passage from last week and the story that's still connected to this. And if it's white, it's maybe something else. So just a little visual cue for you. And the other reason why these men were greatly annoyed, perhaps, the passage doesn't exactly tell us, but the priests, the captain of the temple, they knew that they'd killed Jesus and that everyone in Jerusalem was aware of the fact that they had put him in a tomb, they'd put a guard in front of it, they'd sealed it with a Roman seal, and yet somehow the seal was broken, the stone was rolled away, and the tomb was found empty. Like, what an embarrassing situation. And so these men are just like, you're just a thorn in our side. You're just being so annoying. Like, why are you talking about this? Like, you're making us look so bad. And I feel like that was also a way for them to ignore the fact that if they grasped or considered the reality of, well, if Jesus had really rose from the dead, what were the ramifications for their faith, for their position, for the temple? I mean, the ramifications were big, to say it mildly, for them. So they arrest Peter and John. And it's evening, and the only thing they can think to do is put them on trial for, you know, the next day. And we read, on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. So all these really important people. And they, when they had set them, Peter and John, in their midst, they inquired, by what power, by what name did you do this? So these men, these rulers, they're like, all right, we're going to get everyone together, and we're going to put these guys right in the middle, and we're going to make them intimidated. We are going to let them feel our power. We're going to be surrounding them. They know we have the power of the law over them. They better answer the questions according to how we want them to answer them. You know, it's interesting, this question, by what power, by what name did you do this? I mean, didn't the rulers have soldiers in the temple overhearing what was going on? Didn't witnesses come and talk to them? Didn't they catch Peter and John in the middle of what they were saying, that they would have already known the answer to this question? I mean, a good interrogator knows the answer to a question before they ask it. So this wasn't an information-seeking question. But before we look into that a little bit more, let's go back to the story yesterday. And see what the answer was to this question. In Acts 3, we read, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a lame man from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. So we get our answer to that question, the fact, by what name they do this. It's right there, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So it feels like they're asking an obvious question. Maybe they just didn't really have any better question to ask. Maybe they asked, by what name do you do this? Because this was the man they killed. So why are you still talking about him? He's gone. Maybe they're just hoping that Peter and John would feel intimidated and just admit, well, it was by our own power. And this whole thing could go away. But before we continue with this interrogation, I want to look at what Peter says to the crowd the day before, because the crowd had the same exact question. How did you do this? How did this man get healed? But the crowd asked this from a very different place than the rulers. They are saying, how in the world did this man who had been lame for 40 years since birth get healed? And and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" Skipping ahead, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." It's the same message that Matt pointed this out, same message that Peter preached in Acts 2 to the crowd, that Jesus was crucified, that he was raised from the dead. This is what we are witnesses to the resurrection. It's this, the resurrection, that gives Peter his confidence to speak before the crowd, and more importantly, to heal a man of a lameness that he had from birth. The man's restoration of his legs, giving him strength to leap for joy, it's just a reflection of the renewal that Jesus had experienced, that the apostles had witnessed when they saw his marred body, when John saw his cold body taken down from the cross, laid in the tomb, and Jesus being brought to life again, eating and drinking, restoring and rebuking, laughing with his disciples, full life. So when everyone wonders how this man was healed, it's easy for Peter to say, it's by God's power to make the dead alive again. So returning to our current story, again, just comparing and contrasting how the rulers have asked this question and how the crowd asked the question, and now how Peter continues in his response. Then Peter, filled by the Holy Spirit, before we continue, this reminds me of the promise that Jesus spoke to his disciples, which we read about in Matthew 10. "But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." I love how this story is in Acts is exact, perfect representation of what Jesus promised to his disciples. And, you know, yesterday when Peter and John entered the temple, they didn't have a plan. They weren't going there to heal a man and then planning, okay, well, we're going to heal a man, then we're going to speak to the crowd, then we'll get arrested, then we'll speak before all the rulers of Israel and have an audience to speak about the resurrection. No, they were going up at the hour of prayer, just regular routine. They made that an important part of their day. We're going to go up to the temple to pray when other people do. And yet, even though they had a spiritual, important thing to do, they stopped. They allowed the Holy Spirit to stop them when the man asked them for alms. They made themselves available to the Holy Spirit. Why did they set aside their agenda? Not only to make sure that they went up to the temple at the hour to pray, but set aside this spiritual time that was important to stop and let the Holy Spirit lead them. That's a question we can consider as we continue. So Peter continues his response, filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well." And we see in a moment that literally Peter means this, that he's standing right here before you well. He's not just figuratively speaking this. And this is Peter's testimony to the rulers, the same testimony he's now given two other times, that the resurrection proved to him that if God could raise Jesus' crucified body, how much more does he have the power to make this lame man whole again? I love the chance that Peter and John have to share this truth before the rulers of Israel. What an amazing opportunity. We don't know whether any of them responded to this good news. But the fact that they were able to share this with them, share the same message as Matt talked about last week. So this is an awesome work that God has already done. But I want to take a short little tangent on a question that I had. God healed this man who'd been lame for 40 years. But why didn't he heal all the others, all the other sick and lame people that the disciples crossed paths with? How many people did Jesus pass over on his life on earth? How many were asking and praying God for healing and help? And then the promised Messiah was in their same town, maybe down the street. Healing was so close, and he passed them by. Scripture doesn't describe them. It doesn't name them. We don't know how many that there could have been. It's uncountable. Were they forgotten by Jesus? Were they ignored by God? Why doesn't he heal more now? Why doesn't he heal you or your loved one? We learn in the story that God wanted to do far more than heal bodies that were going to die again. God doesn't do halfway solutions. Jesus didn't come to heal the wounds of our fallen bodies. He came to save us from death itself. And more than this, in the previous chapter, in explaining this healing to the crowd, Peter tells them what God wants. He says that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. The people of Israel would have known that those are the things they were holding on for hundreds of years, these promises that God said he would restore to them. And that is the what God wants to do. That is Peter's and John's hope, that one, there's a way to escape death and receive new, perfect, eternal life, and that in the meantime, while we're all waiting, God has sent his Holy Spirit to us. That was promised in Joel. That he would send his Spirit. And Jesus had spoken to his disciples of this. He said, it is good for me to go, for I will send the Comforter to you. So in the meantime, while the disciples were suffering, while people weren't healed, the Holy Spirit was given to them to comfort them as a promise of their own resurrection. So let's continue with Peter's response to the rulers. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's the resurrection that proves to Peter that this man could be healed, and it also proves to Peter that in Jesus, all of life, all of creation, its meaning, its center, everything can be built on him. He's the cornerstone. That's what the cornerstone meant, that this resurrection was proof that he's the center of everything. And yes, he's the resurrection is proof that he could heal legs that didn't work, but also salvation for the world, the restoration of creation, the spiritual salvation of the world and the physical salvation of the world. And when you think of the resurrection of Jesus, your thoughts, my thoughts, get turned toward this life-changing perspective? Or do we stop at, I'm saved from my sins, or do we see that the resurrection means all these other things, the restoration of all things? And at this point, the ruler's response is really interesting. Scripture doesn't, again, tell us if any of them are convinced, but I love this response. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. They were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. These men who got rid of Jesus, they're like, we're finally rid of him. There was Jesus standing before them again. The same authority, the same power, the same character, the same humility, whereas in these two men. And they were astonished. They could not believe what they heard, the response. They saw that they could not successfully intimidate these men. And it wasn't their training, their degree, their ordination, their special knowledge that gave them the boldness and authority. Authority over the highest teachers of possibly the most educated culture ever. It was being with Jesus and witnessing his death and resurrection. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. God speaks for himself. God defends himself. His works always have, against those who slander him, against people, or against or for those who doubt, to encourage us. His works, that when he does his works here on earth, it's for those purposes, to defend his name, to encourage us. But it's not for the sake alone of the healing, although God certainly took joy in seeing that man healed. And the greatest rulers and teachers are at a loss for words. They've lost the purpose of this trial, and they kind of don't know what to do with themselves, because their purpose as priests of a sacrificial system, as rulers of a temple that no longer contain the Spirit of God, it's rendered obsolete. They're not going to acknowledge that fact, but that's why they have nothing to say. But on the other hand, these uneducated men have a passion in their hearts. They have the Holy Spirit in them. And their purpose is, it will be unflinching. They are driven toward it, and nothing can turn them aside. And to reiterate how dumbfounded the rulers are, let me read on. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." They're literally like, well, what should we do? Well, we can't stop people believing in Jesus and in this resurrection. We can't stop it. But we can't change anyone's minds. But we can at least try to stop it from spreading. They're trying to contain something that cannot be contained. So they called them in and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Peter and John will not stop, in spite of the direct order that they have been given. They're refusing, but they're not being stubborn. They're not rebelling. They're asking a fair question. Who should we obey? Not whether we should obey. Who should we obey, you or God? Answer us, rulers. How do they answer that question? Peter and John aren't wanting to rule themselves. They're not wanting to disobey. And I don't see men here who are wanting to tell others about Jesus because they know they ought to obey. I see men that are, it's like baking soda and vinegar. They are overflowing. They cannot but help speaking of the resurrection. How did they get that passion? How did they become so confident in God's power and plan? How did they know their purpose to boldly share? Why did they set aside their plans, their time? Why did they let the Holy Spirit lead them? It's the resurrection. With the Holy Spirit in them, the resurrection gave them their meaning, their purpose, and passion for their lives. Do you have this passion? Do I? Can you not help but share the resurrection of Jesus with people? Have you even shared the point where you felt uncomfortable? If not, why haven't I? Why not you? What do your daily thoughts and actions show you about your real belief in the resurrection? I would surmise to say that we have a belief problem. Not that we don't believe the resurrection is true. We believe that without hesitation. But do we daily think about the ramifications that we have a God who brings the dead to life? Is that where your hope is? Is your hope in resurrection that comes after death? Or is it in something else, like that the experts will help figure out a solution, that things will get better eventually, that hard things won't come to pass, that God will miraculously intervene? These are all good things to pray for and hope for. But is that where hope is anchored? These are false hopes in comparison. Do I spend time reflecting that you're dying, that everything in this world is in decay, and that a lot of the things you accomplish in your life, maybe most of the things you accomplish in your life, will eventually be forgotten? Do you spend your time ignoring that fact, fighting against it? Here are some examples of statements that I can relate to. This product will make me look younger, or help me keep my hair, or keep my muscles strong, or this project will advance my career, it will help me accomplish something good, or I'm still young, or I'm at least younger than that other person, or if I throw enough money at the problem, it'll go away, or when I finally get that degree or finally get to go here. When this finally comes to pass, I'll be happy. Or what fun, entertaining escape can I plan for this weekend? Those aren't bad hopes. But if you hoped, if I hoped in the resurrection like Peter and John, we wouldn't be seeking ways to ignore or fight against death and decay. If instead our thoughts were turned to the never-ending life promised in Christ with a new body on a new earth, free from pain, free from sin and evil, in a perfect relationship with God, we'd talk about it all the time. And here is the beautiful thing about that being the anchor of Peter and John's hope, and the beautiful thing of this story. In verse 4, we read, "But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. The previous update we had in chapter 2 was 3,000. So up to 2,000 people came to Christ through this story. And then we read at the end of the story, "When the rulers had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of all the people, for all were praising God for what had happened." So when the anchor of our hope is in the resurrection, people come to Christ and God is praised. God is calling us to stop denying, escaping, hiding from the brokenness in our lives. It's hard for us to do that in this comfortable culture. It's so hard. We have the things to meet our comforts. It's easy to hide from it, to ignore it. God is instead calling us to find true hope and healing and purpose in the resurrection, which has utterly defeated brokenness, sin, and death. So let me leave you today with these encouraging words from Paul in 2 Corinthians that summarizes what we've talked about. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Let us continually keep our eyes fixed on the death of Jesus and the death that he is leading us through, that the living Christ would be more real, and with him our own resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you so much for the true hope you've given us. And I pray that you would help us to anchor our hearts on that and on the hope that you give us and the hope you give to the world, that we may share it with others. In Jesus' name.
Built on nothing less than Jesus' blood.